Genesis chapter 20, while our focus will be on verse 11, to give the fuller context, I want to begin by reading the chapter in its entirety. Genesis chapter 20. The Bible says, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." And in this chapter, we have Abraham, the friend of God and the father of faith, sternly rebuked by a Gentile king for his deliberate dishonesty, which developed from his direct distrust in the promises of God. Journeying to the region of Gerar, we read in verse number 2 that Abraham does something out of character, and interesting enough, something that he has done before that has caused him and others great trouble. When asked by the men of that region who Sarah was, Abraham replied that she was his sister rather than his wife. What Abraham said was partially true. Sarah was both his wife and his half-sister, as we find from his statement in verse 12. They too share a father, but not a mother. And without going into great detail regarding the relationship status here, I would just remind us that this relationship is before the giving of the Mosaic Law, and God does not chasten him directly for having such a relationship. But the emphasis on verse 2 is not on the strangeness of the relationship, but in Abraham's deceitful and deliberate lie. Though what he said was partially true, it was just as much a lie. Sarah was his wife. They had been brought together by God in holy matrimony, which means they were one. He, Abraham, was to be her, Sarah's, protector, provider, leader, and lover, and he failed. And when the king of Gerar heard that Sarah was a single woman, he sent his servants to bring her to his house with the intention that she would be his wife. And the abruptness of Sarah being taken into the king's house so quickly signifies that upon Abraham's telling of her availability, they quickly ushered her into the king's presence. And it is very unlikely that Abraham and Sarah would freely agree to Sarah being taken without strong protest. And the narrative continues, verse number 3. God speaks to Abimelech in a dream, telling him that he stands in great danger because he has taken a man's wife. And pleading his innocence, he replies to the Lord, "I did not know. I was told that she was his sister and not his wife. And even Sarah replied, 'He is my brother.'" And so Abimelech says to the Lord, when confronted by the Lord, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." In verse 6, the Lord replies, "I know the integrity of your heart because I kept you from proceeding further in the relationship. And now restore Abraham, his wife, and all will be well." And notice verse 8. Abimelech rose early in the morning, calling all his servants, telling them what has come to pass. There's a sense of urgency there. The sun is coming up over the horizon. He wants to get this taken care of now. He wants answers now. So the king calls Abraham and questions his actions. And there are three main questions that the king presses to the heart of Abraham. And only if we had a visual of this instance, of this dialogue. The three main questions the king presses to the heart of Abraham is, number one, what have you done to us? Number two, how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? And then number three, what prompted you to do such a thing? And these are reasonable questions. These are questions that demand an answer. Abraham's lying resulted in Abimelech taking Sarah as a wife and nearly committing adultery as a result. Why did Abraham do this thing and bring the wrath of God on Abimelech and his innocent household? So Abimelech wants to understand, what would lead Abraham to do such a thing? And Abraham's response to the king in verse 11 is where I want to draw from in our study this evening. Notice it, verse 11. Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." Abraham thought there was no fear of God in Gerar. He thought that they were so immoral and corrupt that if he had told them Sarah was his wife, they, as beastly barbarians, would have certainly put him to death. And obviously, Abraham thought wrong. So what was the true problem? The true problem in this situation is that Abraham's fear overcame his faith in God. God told Abraham in Genesis 15:1 that he, God, was his shield and his exceeding great reward. Abraham literally walked and talked with the Lord. He saw God destroy the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah while rescuing his own nephew Lot. Abraham has received blessing after blessing from the Lord alongside of powerful promises, including that Sarah will bear him a son within a year. And in this moment, Abraham failed to trust in God's promises and protection. He sought to take matters into his own hand to protect his family, and it led to a stern rebuke and the unnecessary tainting of his character. The real problem was that the fear of God was missing from the life of Abraham, not Gerar. If Abraham was truly fearing God, he would have told the men of that region, "This is my beautiful wife that God has given to me. Find somebody else to lay your eyes upon." But his lack of faith caused him to sin and say those three words, "Because I thought." And I would submit to you this evening that all sin derives from two main principles. It derives from a lack of faith in God, and it derives from foolish presumptions. Do you realize that we, like Abraham, justify our sinfulness with these three words, "Because I thought"? We may not say them audibly. We may not even acknowledge the thought process that goes on within our own brain when we give ourselves to sin. But this is the reason as to why we do things that are contrary to God's word and will. Let me explain. Take any previous sin that we have committed and examine its inception. And ask yourself, why did you choose to do that which is contrary to God's word? And you will find Abraham's excuse at the foundation of it. "Because I thought." Now let me expand further by giving you five specific excuses that we rest in when we choose to sin. We give way to sin in our life because we think, number one, that we can get away with it. We think nobody else will know or find out. We think that others do not face consequences for their sin, so we will not face consequences for our sin. We think that God does not see us. We think that somehow God is busy observing everybody else in the world, especially those who are doing far more evil than we are. We think that the Bible is wrong and that our sin will not find us out. Do you see those three words? We sin because we think we can get away with it. Number two, we give way to sin because we think that our sin really isn't that bad. A lie is not adultery. Adultery is not murder. Not reading our Bibles is not bowing down to idols. Failing to honor the Lord's Day is not witchcraft. It's not like we're abusing anyone or blaspheming God's name. So like Abraham, we justify our sin. We put sin on different levels, big sins and little sins. We avoid the big sins and treat little sins as if they are no sins at all. We think God is unconcerned with our little sins and is only concerned with our great sins. We think that God is used to everyone sinning. And sometimes we even say to ourselves, "Well, it's just the way that we are. We cannot help it. It's something that was in us in our upbringing, our background." And thus we forget to see the sinfulness of all sin and that all sin is offense to God. And sometimes we give way to sin, number three, because we think it will be fun. We tell ourselves that God wants us to enjoy life and to be happy at all costs. And sometimes people justify their sin mingling with the wrong people, visiting places they should not, because they think it is just one drink. It is just one night. It is just one time. It's just what everybody else is doing for amusement. So I must join in too. And sometimes we give way to sin because we think, number four, we can always confess it later. We say to ourselves, well, I'm a Christian. If I sin, I'm not going to lose my salvation. God loves me. Christ has died for me. So therefore, I have the promise of 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. And so using that verse, we live as we want to because we believe we can always confess it later. I will give way to sin because Jesus has promised never to leave me, never to forsake me. And Jesus has promised, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed my transgressions from me. And then there's a fifth. Still, sometimes we act like Abraham and compromise in our walk with God because we think that God does not care how we live. We think that there is no final day of accountability, no day of judgment. And sadly, most Christians live like deists. They believe that God created everything and simply stepped away, leaving man to live as he desires. God is not directly involved in the world and does not hold us accountable to any specific standard of living. So people turn to whatever they please, to whatever sin they desire, because they think God does not care how they live. And we could go on giving more excuses as to why men give excuses for their sin, but these are the most common. Go ahead and ask the drunkard why he's a drunkard. If he is honest with you, he will say, because I thought I would only drink socially. I thought I would drink in moderation. I thought I could handle it. Ask the one destroyed by drugs. If they are honest, they will tell you, I thought it would be fun. I thought I would just try it once. I thought I could quit at any time. Ask the individual now divorced from an unsaved individual whom they married. If they're honest, they will tell you, I thought I could win them to Christ. I thought it would be fine being married unequally yoked. Ask the individual addicted to pornography whose marriage and family is now ruined. If he is honest, he or she will tell you, I thought it would be harmless. I thought I could hide it. I thought. You see, all sin derives from a lack of fear toward God and our foolish presumptions. All sin comes from justifying ourselves in the sight of God. And going further with this line of reasoning, it is man's foolish presumptions. Abraham's three words, because I thought, that leads others to a Christless hell. If we could interview those in hell at this moment and ask them why they chose to reject God's gracious gift of salvation, do you know what they would say? They would say, because I thought Christianity was a fairy tale. I thought that when I die, I would just cease to be. I thought I would reincarnate. I thought God would receive everybody into heaven. I thought I could wait to cry out to God on my deathbed. I thought I would have tomorrow. I thought my good works, church attendance, and baptism could save me. I thought I was a true Christian. And if Abraham teaches us one thing in this passage, it is this. Our thinking gets us into trouble when our thinking is not submitted to the truth of God's Word. In every situation we meet with in life, we need to ask, what does God think of this? And then we need to do as God has said, trusting fully in God's power, in God's promises, and God's provision. Abraham's failure was that he spent more time thinking and less time trusting. And here's what his thinking process looked like. Let's look at it. Let's imagine it. Let's get into the mind of Abraham. He's thinking, because I thought. These people of Gerar are probably sinful and careless about morals. They will probably kill me. Here is what I need to do. I need to tell them a half-truth. I need to tell Sarah to tell a fib. I, let me work this out. What Abraham should have done is said, God promised to take care of me. God said that we would have a son. And if we will have a son, I'm not going to die. And this goes back to the quote I mentioned from Martin Lloyd-Jones on spiritual depression. You remember, Lloyd-Jones says, most of our problems in life are due to the fact that we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. If Abraham would have stopped listening to himself and started talking to himself specifically about God, he would have stood firm in his faith. And the same is true in our life, isn't it? We need to take every thought captive. And we need to submit it to what? The obedience of Christ. And here we go back to what I repeat, I feel like every other sermon. The great need of all Christians each and every day is to have our minds transformed by God's Word. The need to think God's thought after Him. If we want to stay true to Christ, we must have the mind of Christ. We must let God's Word guide our thoughts and our actions so that when we are tempted to sin, we will think what God would have us to do. If Abraham did that in this instance, he would have avoided so much unnecessary turmoil. If Abraham would have done so in Genesis chapter 16, he could have avoided the drama that came from going into Hagar. Do you realize that Abraham's "because I thought" was the essence of his baby mama drama in chapter 16? Why did Abraham seek to have a child through Sarah's handmaid Hagar? Because he thought Sarah was right. Because he thought it would make Sarah happy. Because he thought he had to help God. Because he thought he and Sarah were too old. Too much time thinking, not enough time trusting. Now moving from this one point, thought, regarding Abraham's blundering error, let me give you a few more lessons I want to highlight for our benefit before I conclude. Abraham's failing here teaches us, yes, the essence of sin, where it comes from, what its root is, and how we should fight that. But there are several other lessons that we find here in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham's failing teaches us that half-truths are whole lies. And of all people, Christians need to be a people who are committed to speaking the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And sadly, I have found that professing Christians have a tendency of telling half-truths rather than full-truths, because telling half a truth tends to be easier on the conscience than a blatant lie. Half-truths, as one preacher said, can be even more destructive than blatant lies because they deny the truth with such sinister subtlety. So if Abraham teaches us one thing, it's that we need to be a people who are resolved to speak the truth at all times, and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, I'm not talking about your wife going to you, husband, and saying, "Do I look fat in this dress?" and saying yes, because I need to tell the truth. Not that you would ever would, but you've heard that funny joke before. I'm not speaking of that, but I'm speaking on those things that are purposely deceitful. Those things that we can look somebody in the eye and tell them a half-truth, and it tarnishes our testimony. Half-truths are whole lies. Number two, Abraham's failing teaches us that the best of men are men at best. The strongest Christians have their weakest moments. Abraham, the father of faith, the friend of God, the one who saw miracle after miracle, was not perfect. And neither was Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Job, or the Apostle Paul. And if we wanted to examine the lives of others that we hold as heroes of the faith, we could find something that we believe tarnished their character. Martin Luther drank beer. Charles Spurgeon sometimes smoked cigars. And the great missionaries of the faith that we hold in high regard dragged their families through a lot of difficult situations that we would question. I heard one preacher say, there is no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. And that's a great definition. There are circles who puff their chests out and say, bless God, he's a man of God, and he's a man of God. Now, there is, in essence, something of a God-fearing man who's preaching the word, who's a man of God, but we don't need to parade it all over town. We don't need to convince others that we're men of God. If we are men of God, we will show that we're men of God, but there's nothing as the great man of God. We're only weak, pitiful, finite men of a great and merciful God. So we need to be careful not to lift up men on a pedestal. We are to follow no man further than he follows Christ. Otherwise, we'll be disappointed. The best of men are men at best. Number three, don't we learn a lesson in Genesis 20 of man's tendency to relapse in the same sins? In Genesis 12, we find a mirror account to Genesis 20. Abraham lied in the same way. When Abraham went down into Egypt, he told his wife, Sarah, when you see the Egyptians, they will say to you, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but if they will save you alive. So Sarah, I want you to say, you are my sister, that it may be well with me. And in reading that account, we see that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And likewise, Genesis 12, Abraham was questioned and rebuked by this Gentile Pharaoh. So these two chapters teach us the weakness of our flesh. They teach us how easy it is to slip back into sinful habits and stumble in places that we've stumbled before. Matthew Henry says, it is possible that a good man may not only fall into sin, but relapse into the same sin through the surprise and strength of temptation and the weakness of the flesh. We call these besetting sins. And they're different for other people. Some people really struggle with pride. Some people really struggle with lust. Some people really struggle with anger. Some people struggle with their tongue and gossip and lies, as we see here with Abraham. What was Peter's struggle? Well, his struggle was his mouth and his unbridled zeal. And so every person has their particular struggles, their besetting sins. We need to identify it and fight against it so that we will mortify the deeds of our flesh. And so we won't be surprised when we face the test again. We don't want to fail in the same way. And this also teaches us to be patient with others who continually fall in one area, especially in the context of the church. As I said regarding the preacher, no man is perfect. We will stumble and fall. There will be high days and low days. Days in which we seem to be on cloud nine, and days we wonder if God even knows us by name. So Abraham teaches us man's tendency to relapse into the same sin. Set up guards if you find yourself relapsing. Memorize scripture that will help you regarding that one sin you keep struggling with. Don't just accept it, well, that's my besetting sin. I can't do anything about it. I'm just going to keep falling. No, the Bible says fight against it. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Do everything you can to prevent yourself from falling into the same ditch. That's lunacy. Suppose you walk down the road and you see a ditch and you fall into it once. Well, you're loony if you fall into it twice. You haven't learned from it. Walk around it. Build a bridge over it. Don't fall in it. Don't get the same scrapes and bruises once again. And so it is. God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's given us a way of escape in the day of temptation. We need to hold on to that which is true and serve the Lord with fresh vigor. Number four, the lesson that we learn in Genesis chapter 20 from the life of Abraham and his failing is this truth: age does not automatically sanctify us. Just because someone is an older Christian does not necessarily mean that they are a stronger Christian. Just because someone has been a part of a church for many years does not mean that they are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, I'm speaking to myself as well, and those of you who are more mature in age in here tonight, there is no threshold in life in which we can let up or coast as a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're 50, 70, or 90. And any God-fearing 90-year-old will tell you this. The battle still exists. And I've heard from godly 90-year-olds that sometimes it's even stronger in old age. The flesh is still weak. The world continues to allure. Satan's lies are still being hurled. Just read Solomon's testimony in 1 Kings chapter 11 if you disagree. Here he was mature in age. Here he was accomplishing many things for the kingdom of Christ, and he falls and falls hard. Age does not automatically sanctify us. Unless we yield to the Spirit of God daily, we will repeat in our old age and sinful patterns of our youth. This is a great lesson for us. We need to be just as active and walking with the Lord now as we were when we first came to Christ. And should we live in 20 years from now, we need to be just as active in the process of our sanctification. Because age does not automatically sanctify us. And finally, and most importantly, Abraham's failing teaches us of God's amazing grace. Abraham messes up big time. He causes trouble for his family and for the entire kingdom of Gerar. I mean, just think what would have happened if he would have stood firm in his faith and said, "This is my wife, and let me tell you about the God of all gods." Just think if he was a Peter, like on Pentecost, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he didn't. Going in with a half lie, he ruined his testimony. He was rebuked by this Gentile king, and he disappoints his God. And yet, see God's grace. God keeps Abimelech from touching Sarah. God speaks to Abimelech in a dream and tells him truth about Sarah. Now, if we were in charge of Abraham's life, we would probably say, "Abraham, you're benched. You've messed up far too many times. God cannot use you anymore. I will find someone else through whom I can father a great nation." But look at Genesis chapter 21. The next chapter. Verse number 1. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Do you see the truth there? Though we fail, God is faithful. A just man falls seven times and rises up again. Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I used to think that this verse is saying, God is faithful to call you, and you must be willing to continue. But what is really being said is, God is faithful to call you, and God is faithful to keep you. God will accomplish His purpose in the midst of our failures. This is God's wonderful, unmerited grace. It's almost as if God takes a marker and writes the word grace across Genesis chapter 20. And not only Genesis chapter 20, but Genesis chapter 16. And not only Genesis 16, but Genesis chapter 12. And not only across these three chapters, but across Abraham's entire life. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. And this is the testimony of all Christians. We are what we are by the grace of God. If there is anything that we have done for Christ, it's because of His grace. If there is anything good in us that magnifies Christ, it's because of His grace. At our funeral, if even one person says one good thing about us, it's because of His grace. We fail the Lord and we fail Him miserably every day in thought, word, and deed, and sins of omission and sins of commission. And yet, God desires to have a relationship with us. This is grace. And this is the story of Abraham. And this is the story of Moses. This is the story of Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the story of Job. This is the story of Esther. This is the story of Peter. Peter has double grace. This is the story of Paul. And this is the story of all those who walk on the straight and narrow path, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can I speak on grace without giving a gospel invitation? If you're here tonight confessing that you do seek to excuse and justify your sin, and you will not be saved because, listen, you think that you're too sinful. You think you're too young. You think you're too old. You think that you have lived in hypocrisy for too long. You think that Christ cannot save you. I urge you by the authority of God's Word to stop making excuses and start trusting God. Trust in God's mercy. Trust in God's grace. Trust in God's ability. Trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus has said, if you believe in Him, you will not perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see how many people are kept from Christ because they're too busy thinking and not trusting. Don't let the devil keep you from the promises of God. If you turn to Him, broken of your sin, humble, looking to Christ and Christ alone, He will accept you. And Christian, though you failed Him today, though you failed Him this week, and though you feel unworthy and the devil whispers in your ear, you've passed the mark. God can't forgive you. God's done with you. Don't think, but trust. if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy, but the one who hides his sin will be destroyed. Because I thought. Let's learn from the life of Abraham.